Morning, everyone. If you've got your Bibles, you want to turn to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. We're in our third week of our series in Joshua, Inheriting the Promises of God. And first week, we looked at Joshua chapter 1. We looked at Joshua as the person of promise and how the promises to Joshua are amazing, but the promises to us in Jesus are even more amazing. And then last week, Brian served us excellently by looking at how the promise, although it was for the people of Israel, initially and primarily, even at that early stage, it was overflowing to the Gentiles. And we looked at the person of Rahab, who somehow in the mystery of God, she had got a sense and a revelation of God as the Lord of all the earth. And because of that, she was included within the people moving forwards. And this morning, we're looking at quite a famous account in the book of Joshua. We're looking at the crossing of the Jordan. Now, the crossing of the Jordan is told in Joshua chapter 3 and chapter 4. It's basically kind of retelling of the story, but from two different angles. So the first focuses specifically on the people kind of before and then crossing. And then the second, so chapter 4, is all about kind of the setting up of these memorial stones. This morning, we're going to focus mainly on chapter 3, though I will kind of touch on some elements of chapter 4, but in your own time, if you haven't read both chapters 3 and 4, I would encourage you to do so, because there's so much in these chapters that I have no idea how long I'm going to preach for this morning. I'm going to try to be as diligent and as disciplined as I can. I might have to cut a bunch of stuff out, because there's just lots and lots of stuff that we could think about. I do want to encourage you, as I'm preaching this morning, if you haven't got a Bible, there's some at the back, go and grab one, just because we want to let the Word of God speak to us. I'm a fallible individual who's trying my best to kind of communicate God's truth to you, but do measure up what I'm saying with God's word to make sure that I am on track with what God's word says. Okay, so I'm going to read the whole of chapter 3 to us this morning, then we'll pray, and then we'll see what the Lord has to say to us. Well, actually, that's not true, because this is what the Lord has to say to us. This bit, and then hopefully the Holy Spirit will speak through me afterwards. Otherwise, I'm just contradicting everything I just said. Chapter 3. Thanks, Nora. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it about 2,000 cubits in length," just under a kilometer. "Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priest, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away, at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down towards the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together, Lord, as family this morning. And we thank you, Lord, that when we meet, you are present here with us, both in our worship and through the reading and listening of your word. Lord, and I thank you that you have things that you want to speak to us about as a church and as individuals this morning. And so, Holy Spirit, we just welcome you now. We just pause in this moment. We cast off all distractions, Lord God, and we just fix our eyes upon you afresh. And we just say, Holy Spirit, come and speak to us today. Lord, do what you love to do, which is heart change. It's just the work of making us more like you through the transforming power of your word and the Holy Spirit. So we just open ourselves up to you afresh this morning. Lord, I ask you for your help. Lord, there's lots in this. I pray that you would bring out, Lord God, the key things, the salient points that you want to say to us this morning for your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so this is a really significant moment, obviously, for the people of Israel. And we'll think a little bit later about the kind of miraculous nature of what happens. But I guess the overarching question I want us to think about under the title really this morning of Stepping Into the Promise is that how did they do it? You know, they arrive on the edge of the Jordan. They've got this river in the way. They can see the promised land beyond them. And so the story starts with them being able to see the promises of God, but yet not in it. And then the story ends with them, they're in the land. So this is a momentous moment. So I just want us to be thinking about that question: how did they step into the promises, and how do we step into the promises that God has for us and the promises that we have in Christ? And so what I want to pull out this morning is just two things. I want us to think about how the way that they were able to do that was because they did two things. Firstly, God was the center of their attention, okay? And secondly, as we see from the story, God is the way of salvation. All right, so those are the two things that I want us just to think about. God is the center of their attention, and God is the way of salvation. So let's think about the first one of those, God as the center of their attention. If we read in verse 1 again, just remind ourselves where they start. It says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel." Yes, that's as Brian reminded us last week, 2 million people. Yeah, all the people of Israel. "And they lodged there." Yeah, so they stopped there before they passed over. And then the next thing in verse 2, it says, "At the end of 3 days, the officers went throughout the people." Okay, so they come to the edge of the Jordan, and then they stop. And they lodged there for 3 days. And I always find it helpful with these kind of stories that maybe some of us are quite familiar with. They're just trying to get into the story, put ourselves in the place of the people of Israel, and think, how would I have been feeling? What would I have been thinking in this moment? Okay, so you've been wandering for a long, long time. Yeah, Moses has just died. You're following this guy, Joshua. You're wondering if God's really with him. And now you're finally at this point where you can see, yeah, across the river, you can see the promised land. What's going through your mind in that moment? You know, is there a sense of like excitement and anticipation? Like, we're so close. We've been wandering for such a long time, but there it is. I'm sure that was there. Kind of an excitement of, why don't we just get going? But also the reality of, well, how are we going to get across? Right? There's 2 million of us, and there's this river, there's this barrier, there's this obstacle that we have to cross in order to step into the promised land. And they sit there, and they must be working through these thoughts for 3 days. Like 3 days of kind of waiting, what's Joshua going to do, thinking, how are we going to get across? And I wonder that question about like seeing the promises and yet not knowing how you're going to get to them, not knowing how you're going to step into them. As I was thinking about this, I thought, I wonder if that's ever our experience when it comes to the promises of God or the promises that we inherit in Jesus. Do we ever kind of see a life in Christ? Yeah, that we believe is ours. We believe it's what God promises for us. And yet we can't quite work out, but how do I get there? Yeah, has that ever been anybody's experience? Like, I can see the life on offer to me. Yeah, I can see the things that Jesus promises me. But there just seems to be barriers and obstacles in the way. And I don't know the way through. I don't know how to get there. And what's interesting in the text is that this idea of going a place that you've not been to before or you're not sure how to get there is picked up. Because we read in verse 4, after the officers command them to kind of fix their eyes upon the ark, which we'll touch on in a moment, it says, yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Yeah, so where God was leading the people of Israel is into unknown territory for them. Yeah, promises that they had not yet inherited. And I just think for us, sometimes we look at the promises of God and it's like they're over there, but we've not walked that road before. Yeah, we know that Jesus offers us freedom. Yeah, but we've not walked that road into freedom. We know that Jesus offers us deep joy in our souls, but we've not passed that route to inheriting that joy. We know that Jesus offers us peace, yeah, and forgiveness of our sins, and yet we struggle to know how to live that out in our day-to-day. Does that make sense, what I'm saying, yeah? These things that are ours in God, and we can see them, and so sometimes often we think we can see them in other people's lives as well, and yet for us, our personal experience is, but I've not passed this way, I've not walked this way, and I don't know how to get there. And that was the situation that the people of Israel found themselves in. And we've got to ask the question, you know, how did they think they were going to get across? You know, what was their kind of temptation to do in this moment? Yeah. Often our temptation when we can see someone we want to get to, but we can't get there, is just to kind of try to figure it out ourselves, right? I'm going to forge a way. I'm going to grit my teeth. I'm going to try really hard. I'm going to try really hard to be peaceful. Yeah. I'm going to try really hard to be joyful, or I'm going to try really hard to know that I'm accepted. Yeah. And so it's like the people of Israel kind of in that 3 days going to Joshua and going, have you thought about building a raft like that we could just send backwards and forwards, or some kind of rope bridge, or maybe like the more buoyant people could just lie down in the water and like hold hands and the rest of us could just like walk across their backs. Like there must have been that temptation. They must be thinking, okay, what do we do? How do we get across? Yeah. And maybe coming up with different ideas. And yet I think what's interesting when we look at the text is that when the officers go around them, yeah, and when Joshua sets the officers to go around them, they are not called into action. They're called into attentiveness. They're not called into action, they're called into attentiveness. We read in verse 2, at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then, okay, as soon as you see, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Right? So as soon as you see the ark, yeah, so the ark of the covenant, just in case you don't know, was kind of a box that the people of Israel carried around, designed to the specifications that God had told them, overlaid with gold, and contained the law, you know, the testimonies, the Ten Commandments, was carried on poles, this incredible, like, holy thing. It represented or was associated with the presence of God. Okay, it didn't restrict the presence of God to the ark. So God wasn't in the box, right? But the ark of the covenant was associated with God's presence. So when they're saying, keep your eyes upon the ark, what they're saying is keep your eyes upon God. Yeah, when they say the ark, we're going to send the ark before you, they're saying the Lord is going before you. Okay. And when we read through chapter 3, what you'll find if you read it carefully is that the word ark of the covenant or ark of the covenant of the law appears 10 times. Yeah, the word ark, the word ark, the word ark. And I think the point is that it's the ark of the covenant, it's the presence of God, which is at the center of the story. It's not Joshua, it's not the people of Israel, okay? It's God's presence. God is at the center of this story. And so in order for Israel to step into the promised land, they have to make God the center of their attention. As soon as you see the ark, then you shall go and follow it. That's the way you walk into the promise. Yeah? By following the presence of God, by making God the center of attention. And I think that's true for us as well as Christians, that the way that we step into the fullness of the promise of Jesus is to have God at the center of our attention, to have God and his presence at the center of our story. Which begs the question, Is he at the center of our story? is his will at the center of our story, is his purpose at the center of our story, is his way at the center of our story, is his agenda at the center of our story. And I think if we're honest, often that's not the case. We're trying, we're wanting to step into the promises of God, but actually the presence of God is at the periphery of our thinking, the periphery of our planning, the periphery of our mindfulness. We need to make him the center of our attention. And what we see from this story is that paying attention to God positioned them to perfectly follow him. Yeah? It was when they paid attention to him that they were able to then follow him. But we've got this interesting thing. I don't know if you noticed it in verse 4. When they're told to follow the ark, and then it says in verse 4, yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits. So like I said, that's just shy of a kilometer in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. And I was just thinking about this. I don't know what you think, but it seems strange to me, yeah, that God calls them to follow, but then says, but you must keep a distance, right? And we're kind of thinking, okay, well, what's that about? Is that a practical reason? Because interestingly, like I immediately jumped to, well, God's holy, right? We go, God's holy. Nobody could touch the ark. So that's why they had to keep a distance. And I'm sure there's something in that. I'll come back to that in a moment. But interestingly, that's not the reason that the passage gives. Yeah. It says, do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go. So don't walk too close because otherwise you won't know the way you should go. Immediately that, I mean, is that confusing to anybody else? It's a bit confusing to me. So I was just trying to think, well, what's that about? And I think there might be some practical stuff in that. Like if you think 2 million people, okay, so how are they all going to be able to see where God is leading them? Yeah, if he was right at the front of the group, the people at the back are not going to be able to see. So he goes a kilometer ahead. So actually maybe they have all a kind of clearer line of sight. He goes ahead of them so that they can all see where he's going. Or perhaps there's an emphasis in there that God wants them to know that he's the one who is leading them. Yeah, that actually if he's kind of just at the front of the group, then the people at the behind, they're just following the other people. Or maybe they just think they're following Joshua and God wants to make it clear. No, I want you all to see that I'm the one who's leading you into these promises. Or maybe like it's the thing about, you know, when children at school are told to walk behind their teachers, you know, and that's that thing as a teacher is like, no one behind, no one in front of me, you know, and kids just can't hold back, can they? So they just kind of try and go ahead. And maybe there's something in that where God knows the tendency of our human heart to think that we know the right way. And so if God was saying, okay, I'm at the front and you guys just follow me, that when the people of Israel thought they knew where they were going, that they would just go on by without God and leave him behind. And so there's probably all of that in the mix, but I also think there is the whole thing about the need to be distant because of God's holiness. And I was just thinking about that, and I was just so thankful that God doesn't give us that instruction anymore. Aren't you thankful about that? That when God says, okay, I want you to go this way, I want you to follow me, he doesn't say, but be careful not to come too near. You know, but stay at a distance from me. That actually, gloriously, Jesus has removed all of those restrictions. We don't have to follow at a distance anymore. But then I was thinking about that phrase, following at a distance, and it made me think, do you know what? Although God doesn't enforce a distance upon us, how often do we self-enforce a distance between us and God? Yeah, that there's no distance that he's put in there. Yeah, that he's present all the time. Sometimes he feels distant. Sometimes we experience those things. We'd be real about that. Sometimes God doesn't always feel close, but he always is close. And yet how often do we enforce a distance through just our distraction, through our priorities into other things, through our apathy, and then we can't quite see the way that we should be going because we're not paying attention and we're not walking closely with him. So how do the people of Israel keep God at the center of their attention? Just want to quickly run through a couple of things. We see in verse 5, and then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now that language of consecration usually involved like ritual washing, okay? And it was usually encouraged the people before they were going to go into some form of worship or offering. Yeah, so it's the language of prepare yourself for worship. So there's a sense that as they follow God through the Jordan, they're actually going to be entering into like a sacred act of worship. And so what happens, the way that they learn to pay attention is that they move from inactive waiting before the Jordan into an attitude of worship. Yeah, worship keeps God at the center of our attention. Yeah, that's why when we gather together, the first thing that we do is worship, because we know that we've come from crazy mornings and busy weeks where actually, if we're honest, for most of us, God has become more and more perhaps sidelined out of our attentions and out of our affections. And so we need that kind of corporate moment to go, God, we're placing you back at the center. Yeah, we're choosing to fix your eyes, which is to realign our eyes and our hearts, reorder our thoughts and our priorities so that you are first and so that you are highest. We're going to set our attention upon you. We're going to realign our focus. And I think that's what's happening here. I think Joshua is saying, guys, as we go to step into the promises, your focus, your attention needs to be on God. In order to inherit those promises, step into that land, God's got to be at the center of your attention. And the reality is that's the message told to the people of Israel, as we'll see as we journey through Joshua, time and time again. It's not just if you want to step into the promise, you want to hold on to the promise. You want to inhabit this land and dwell in this land. God's got to be at the center. The moment he starts to get pushed out by anything else, you're out of here. That was the message to the people of Israel. Yeah, it was like there's blessing, there's inheritance if you obey. But as soon as you turn to the other gods, you're going to lose that. And that's what happens to them eventually. If you know the story, they end up getting exiled. And I just think in that moment, Joshua needed to move their attention from the raging river in front of them, yeah, onto God. And the question for us to think about is how much of our attention in the day-to-day are on the rivers of life, the obstacles of life, the barriers of life, rather than the river of life, the one who makes a way through to us. So the first thing is they worship. Secondly, they listen. We read in verse 9, look with me, verse 9. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know. Yeah, we had that sense in our worship. How do we know God? Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. You know all those people groups really intimately, yeah? Okay, so all of those people, behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. So at this point, yeah, with a river in front of them, they could be listening to a lot of things. They could have a lot of things going through their mind. Yeah, fears and doubts. How are we going to get across? Yeah, questions. Even if we do get across, how are we going to manage to overcome these people? Questions about Joshua. Is God really with Joshua in the way that he was with Moses? And so their ears and their minds are just full of kind of what is immediately before them, full of thoughts of the river that may be just repeatedly kind of drumming with every kind of flow. No way through, no way through, no way through. Sometimes, again, we think of those things in our lives that just feel like they're just bombarding us, that thought time and time again. No way through. There's no way out of this. There's no way through this. There's no way through this. How do we get out of that if that is our mindset? And what Joshua does is he redirects their ears to God. He says, listen, listen to the words of the Lord. Don't listen to the river. Don't listen to your doubts. Don't listen to your fears. Don't listen to your past. Listen to what God is saying to you. And then consider the revelation that he shares very briefly. He describes God as the living God. Yeah, he's a living God, which means he's alive, which means he's able to keep the promises that he himself has given. If he's dead, okay, then he's not able to be a promise keeper. Yeah, that's so true for us in Jesus. Yeah, that's why the resurrection of Jesus is so important, because the promises that he makes are not just intentions that he had and then, oh, he's dead, so he can no longer hold on to them. No, he made those promises and then he rose from the grave so that he can keep every single one of them. Hallelujah. Yeah, and he keeps those promises because he's alive. God says, Joshua says he's a living God. Joshua says that he is among them. Okay, you're not alone. You don't have to face this alone. You don't have to cross this alone. He is with you. He says that without fail, he will help them overcome their enemies. The victory is not in their hands. It's in God's hands. And then he describes him as the Lord of all the earth, which is a great encouragement when you're about to step into an unknown land. And you know that God's been Lord of you, Lord of your people group, as you've been wandering. But what God's also saying is, yeah, I'm Lord of there as well. And all those enemies that are in that place that I've set apart for you, I'm just as much Lord there, even if they don't recognize it. As encouragement for us, when we look at the craziness of the world around us, to be reminded that he is the Lord of all the earth, even if the earth doesn't recognize it, he's still the Lord. And it's only once Joshua reminds them who God is that he then tells them what they're going to go and do. Yeah? It's only when he's filled their vision with the truth of who God is that he says, okay, and this is what's going to happen. And we read in verse 13, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. Now, here's a question, right? How do the people of Israel respond, yeah, if their minds are still set on the river at this point when Joshua says the priests are going to go into the water and the water is just going to stop? It's a crazy plan. Like, we're just so used to kind of biblical narrative. This is crazy. Okay, yeah, God did it before, but this is a whole new generation, right? Okay, and they're faced with this impassable thing in front of them. And Joshua's plan is, or God's plan is, the priests are going to go, they're going to carry the ark. As soon as their feet touch the waters are going to stop. If you haven't reminded yourself of who God is, you are not going to believe that plan. If you haven't reminded yourself that God is Lord of all the earth, that he's the God who does wonders, that he's with you, that he's able to do all things, you're not going to budge from your place. You're not going to follow. You're going to think that's nuts. The water's going to stand up on end. Seriously. And yet, they follow without hesitation. It says later on in chapter 4, they pass over in haste. Okay? They go because they've had their mindset shifted and changed. They've had their attention moved from what's in front of them to the God who is above them and for them. And so the question I just want you to think about as we move on to the next section is, where in your life is God not at the center of your attention at the moment? And I'm sure for all of us, there are different places. And there's something I want you to do, because it's so important. Our value is listen and do, right? So you've got to do some work with this. I can do my bit. You've got to do some work as you go away from this morning. Is, what practice can you begin to do this week, okay, that will help move God into the center of attention, the center of your story again? If there are areas of your life where he isn't, what do you need to do this week, yeah, to realign your heart and have him in the center place again? And it will require you to do something. Yeah. If there are places where he's not at the center, it's nothing's going to change unless you make a deliberate decision. No, I need to do this. I need to worship again on a daily basis. Yeah. I need to get back into the word on a daily basis at the beginning or at the end of my day. I need to pray more. I need to lay down these things that I'm just allowing to go round and round in my mind. There's a practice there. There's a formation that you've got to do to get God back at the center. Okay? Right. Are you all still with me? Okay, great. I have no idea what time it is. That's fine. Okay, secondly then. So we've looked at God as the center of attention now. I'm going to see how in the story God is the way of salvation, right? Now, you might not have read it in this way, but this is a salvation narrative. Okay, so it's full of allusions within the text, chapters 3 and 4, that this is the way that we should read this story. So I just want to touch on a couple of those allusions. The first is an allusion to the Red Sea crossing, right? Obviously, yeah? So the crossing of Moses and the people of Israel at the Red Sea, it's pretty much the same event. So if you pick that one up, well done, okay? It's kind of the same thing happening, but there are also some specific reasons why we know this is supposed to remind us of that within the text. So we just read in verse 13, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from the flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. Now that language, the water standing in one heap, is picked up elsewhere within scripture in relation to the crossing of the Red Sea. So in Psalm 78, 13, it says, and this is a passage that's very obviously about the crossing of the Red Sea, he divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. Yeah. So that language is used to describe the Red Sea crossing, and it's used here in Joshua to describe the Jordan crossing. If that one seems a little bit kind of you know, not obvious. Well, if you turn to chapter 4, verse 23, just look there with me. You'll see a slightly more overt reference. This is Joshua speaking, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over." Okay, so if you don't believe me on the first one, it's quite obvious on the second one that Joshua is saying what God did at the Red Sea, he has done again here today, right? And the Red Sea crossing is very much a salvation narrative. Yeah, it's God bringing the people away from the enemies, overcoming the enemies into freedom, into liberation from slavery. Okay, so they've got that in the background. The second thing you've got in the background is an allusion to the Passover. So if you turn to chapter 4, verse 19, it says, "The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gigal on the east border of the Jericho." Now, for most of us, yeah, that dating won't mean very much. The 10th day of the first month. I suspect it means quite a lot to Lou. She probably gets that reference straight away. Yeah. So if you don't get that reference, turn with me just briefly to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, reading from verse 1 to 3. So this is, it's headed the Passover, okay? And this is in between kind of plague 9 and plague 10 over the people of Egypt. Plague 10 obviously being when God strikes down the firstborns, okay? And he instructs the people here to kill a lamb and paint their doorposts and stuff with blood. And when the Lord sees the blood, he will pass over them. It says in verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months.'" Right? So the first month. "It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." I won't go on reading the rest, but it was the day of preparation for the Passover. Okay? The day that God would liberate them again and judge Israel, judge their enemies. The day that they're crossing the Jordan, yeah, the day of preparation for the Passover is the same day. Yeah? Isn't that amazing? Same day, right? So the allusion there, so obviously, this is a salvation moment, okay? And these two moments, the Red Sea crossing and the Passover, yeah, are deliberately evoked in this crossing. And what is emphasized across all of those salvation narratives is that they are all brought about by God's power, yeah? We read, kind of turn back to Joshua, if you're still in Exodus. Joshua chapter 3, start reading again from verse 15. It says this, "And as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarathum. And those flowing down towards the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho." Okay, now we'll just pause there for a second. I think it's so easy for us when we read the Bible, and particularly when we read stories like this that we're quite familiar with, that we just kind of quickly read them and we move past just how amazing this is, right? That God stops water. Like, just think about it, right? If you were down on Whitstable Beach, yeah, this afternoon, and you thought, you know what, I want to get over to Sheppey. I can't be bothered with that 45-minute, 60-minute drive around the coast. And I'm really feeling God wants to do something powerful. So Lord, can you just part the sea here, part the estuary here, and then suddenly the water's just dried up, you know, further up the estuary, and you could just walk across. Like, mind blown, right? Yeah. This is a supernatural thing. This is God stopping the waters to allow his people to step into the promised land. And the writer of this account does not want us to miss the fact that this is a supernatural thing. He doesn't want us just to skip past the power and the might of God on display here. And there's a couple of things that we can note that show us this. Okay, so in verse 5, "And then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.'" He will do wonders. This is a wonder. This is not an everyday event. This is a wonder that God is doing. The second thing that we know is that it happens exactly as God says it's going to happen. He says the priests are going to dip their toes in the water carrying the ark, and the waters are going to stand up by a heap. And the very next verses, paraphrasing, the priests dipped their toes into the water and the water stood up like a heap. So this isn't just a chance occurrence. This isn't just a coincidence. It's just like, oh, lucky timing. Look what's happened to the water 17 miles away. This is God moving in power. There's also another thing that's even more amazing. It's kind of tucked in there as a little nugget of information. In verse 15, it says of the Jordan, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. So the Jordan usually isn't a particularly wide river in that place. It's about 90 to 100 feet across, and it's only about kind of 6 to 10 feet deep. So in theory, people could have got across, yeah, if the Jordan was just at its normal size. And yet it tells us that the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. And it's estimated that when the Jordan overflowed its banks, it went from being 90 to 100 feet to being about a mile wide, with fast flowing water coming down towards the Dead Sea. So just suddenly you realize this isn't just like a little crossing. This is like an impossible thing for them to get through. And God stops all of the flood waters and stops the raging waters to allow them to move through. And then the final thing to note is the timing of it all. In chapter 4, verse 18, just look there with me. It says, and when the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Yeah? As soon as they were through, everything returned. God set back the waters to enable them to go through. And then as soon as they were through, as soon as the work was done, the waters flow back as normal. And so it's really important that we don't miss that. It's really important we don't miss what God is doing here. This is not an illusion. This is not a magic trick. This is not just a coincidence. This is the power of God. And actually, this is the main point of the whole crossing. Yeah, that this is only possible because of the power of God. So chapter 4, verse 23, it says, for the Lord your God dried up the water of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. Why? Verse 24, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So why did God do this? So that you see his power, so that you would know that he is mighty, and so that you would fear him and walk in his ways. So all of these different salvation narratives, Passover, the Red Sea, the Jordan, the point of them all is that God is the way of salvation. God is the one who saves. God is the one who brings the people from slavery into freedom, from wilderness to promise. Okay? He is the one who delivers. He is the one who saves. Now, just as we can look back and see the kind of allusions within the story of the crossing of the Jordan to previous salvation narratives. Just to finish, I just want to briefly also highlight that you can look the other way as well. Yeah? That this narrative of crossing the Jordan also points forwards to a story of salvation. Yeah? That's even greater than this one. So just as the passage is full of allusions to look backwards, the passage is also full of allusions to look forward to Jesus as the way of salvation to us. Now, there is, as I said, in these two chapters, there are loads of allusions, actually, some more obvious and some much more subtle, and I haven't got time to go through them all now. What I'd encourage you to do in your small groups or in your own private devotional times is just read through and just make a note, just circle every little inference that could, you know, direct you to Jesus or bring to your mind something of the story of the cross and the resurrection. But I just want to pick up on just a couple as we close. Okay, the first kind of major picture or allusion that we can see looking back through Christ to this story is that of baptism. Yeah, that this is a picture of baptism. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, Paul spiritually interprets the crossing of the Red Sea with baptism. So he says this, he says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and into the sea. Okay, so what Paul's saying there is he's saying that the crossing of the people of Israel in the Red Sea was a type of baptizing of the people into Moses, into God's representative. right? So if Paul's saying that about the Red Sea crossing, and we've already noted that the Jordan crossing is pretty much spoken of in the same vein, it's supposed to evoke the same memory, then we can also say the same thing then about Joshua, yeah? That the Jordan crossing is a type of a baptism of the people of Israel into Joshua, yeah? Into God's representative in order to inherit the promises, okay? And so when we see that kind of picture of baptism at work, we begin to get some links with kind of our baptism, right? So the people of Israel baptized into Moses crossing the Red Sea, the people of Israel baptized into Joshua crossing the Jordan, and then in our baptism, we are baptized into Christ. How? By going through the waters, right? Do you see what I'm saying? You see what I'm getting at here, okay? All of those things are pictures of leaving the old and entering into the new, yeah? All of those have their, as we said, their salvation pictures within them. But the link becomes even more meaningful to baptism, yeah, when we think not just about our baptism, but we think about Jesus's baptism. Okay, so pop quiz, where did Jesus get baptized? In the Jordan. Okay, and who baptized Jesus? John the Baptist. And who was John the Baptist? John the Baptist was a son of a priest, a descendant of Aaron. And so in Jesus' baptism, what we have is priest and presence of God standing in the middle of the Jordan, just like with Joshua and the priests and the Ark of the Covenant standing in the middle of the Jordan. I thought that was amazing. You all look a bit nonplussed by that, but hey, whatever. John 1:28 tells us that John was baptizing in Bethany, across or beyond the Jordan, right? So when Jesus goes to get baptized by John, he gets baptized on the other side of the river, the same side that the people of Israel enter the river in order to go into the land. So put all of this together, right? And suddenly Jesus' baptism, which we look at and we go, oh, that was a nice thing. You know, that was a nice thing of Jesus showing us that we should get baptized. Actually, there's such a deeper meaning there. What Jesus is doing in his baptism, okay, going in the same side of the river, yeah, as the people of Israel, going into the river with a priest and then coming up out of the river. And what is he going to do? He then goes to establish his kingdom, yeah? So Jesus is reenacting this moment in his baptism. He's giving it a deeper and richer meaning. He's saying what Joshua did with the people of Israel, I have now come to do, but not just with the people, with the whole world. I'm passing through the waters. I'm going to make a way to salvation, to establish my kingdom here on the earth. In Joshua chapter 4, verse 14, it says, this after they've gone through the water. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. Yeah, so once the people are through the waters, Joshua is exalted. Once Jesus goes through the waters of his baptism, what's the next thing that happens? The heavens open and the voice of God said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He is exalted by God. So I just find that amazing. But there's actually more. If we consider that the image of the ark in the middle of the Jordan, that image of the presence of God standing in the gap between wilderness and rest. Yeah, the people saved by following the way made possible by the presence of God. We see again even more of a pointing forward to what Jesus will do at the cross, standing in the unpassable chasm between our sin and our sanctuary, our way of salvation through him, through his blood, into new life. And then the final allusion that points forward is in chapter 4, and it's really the bulk of chapter 4, and it's kind of a whole other sermon, but don't panic, I'm not going to go into it in detail. But it's this whole thing of memorial stones. So take a read through chapter 4 when you get a chance. But basically what happens in short is as they're passing through, they are instructed. I know I'm going on, Lou. You don't have to shake your head so in front of me. Okay. As they are, as they're passing through, they're instructed to take these stones, right? And it's slightly unclear in the passage whether it's one memorial or two. I suspect it's probably two. It's one memorial in the middle of the river. Yeah. And then one memorial on the banks of the river to remind them of what God has done. And then we get these interesting, this interesting question repeated. So in chapter four, verse 5, and Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the water of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And then in verse 20, and those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. Lou, how do I say that? Gilgal. Thank you. Sorry, there's another funny thing I was going to say, but I'm not going to say it. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. And as I was preparing this, I was so struck in my spirit by that question. What do these stones mean? What do these stones mean? And I was just thinking, obviously, when you think about the stones and you think about Jesus, you think about the stone at the empty tomb. And so I was thinking, okay, what does that stone mean for me? But then I was thinking, am I overstretching? You know, am I kind of looking for a link that isn't actually really there? But what's fascinating is they set up one of these memorials in this place called Gilgal, which sounds like the Hebrew word to roll. And then in chapter 5, verse 9, it says this, verse 8, it says, when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, okay, so this is after they've gone through, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is Gilgal to this day. Yeah, so they set up a memorial. Yeah, in a place where God says to them, today I've rolled away the reproach of your enemies, and the name of that place is Roll. And the question is, what does this stone mean? They set up in a memorial, a place that basically is to mean to roll away. I can't help but think, in the wisdom of God, there's something deeper going on. That for us today, we hear that question, we think about Joshua as this type of Jesus leading the people to salvation and the setting up of a memorial stone in a place called Roll Away. That seems like a bit of a coincidence to me. And so we grapple with that question, what does that stone mean to us today? You see, memorial stones were permanent reminders of what God had done. Yeah. And they were more about than just remembering. They were actually about reliving. Yes. Yeah? So when you saw the stone, you would relive the moment, relive the story in your story. A memorial stone was a tribute to the past that called for a change in the present. And my point is that we have a memorial stone at the empty tomb that has been rolled away, that every single day we are invited to look at again and ponder on that question. What does this stone mean to me? And how am I living out the truth of Jesus' resurrection and the salvation that he's given me day after day after day? And that's the question I want to leave you with this morning. And you've listened very patiently, and I know there's a lot in there. But before we finish, let's just pause. Take a moment to think about what the Holy Spirit specifically wants to encourage you and wants you to take away this morning, and then we'll draw our time together to a close. Yeah, Jesus, we thank you that you are the way of our salvation. Lord, we thank you that you have left us a permanent memorial, Lord, at the empty tomb that we can look at and remember what you have done for us and remember the victory, Lord, that we have in you. And Lord, help us to know how to live in the truth of that every day. Help us to know how to make you the center of our attention. Lord, help us to get to the place that you have won for us by your means, by your grace, in your power. I thank you, Lord, it's not a way that we have to find or forge ourselves, but it's a way that you have made. You've made it that we can walk through it on dry ground into all that you have for us, Lord Jesus. And so even now, Lord, we just present ourselves afresh before you. Lord, we repent of where we've not had you at the center of our attention. There are areas of our lives, Lord God, that we have found difficult to lay down before you. And we lay them down before you now. And we say, God, would you take your rightful place in our hearts and in our priorities again? Lord, and show us what it means to be a resurrection people. Help us as we outwork this word this week. Give us wisdom and attentiveness as we try to listen to you and follow you with all of our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for its richness, and we pray that this word wouldn't be stolen away from our hearts by the busyness of life, but it would take deep root and it would bear fruit for your glory, Jesus. Amen.